Good morning. It's as always a joy to be back with you. I want to express to you first thing again our appreciation for your recent ministry to us, not only because it's helpful but because it's encouraging. You know the situation that has gone on with Milk and Honey, and actually my wife thinks I'm taking it too lightly. I say to her that it's really not that big an issue, and the Lord is able to handle it. And she thinks perhaps I don't understand the severity of it. But the Lord has handled it. In fact, I've gotten more requests for the paper since that has taken place than before, and the lists are coming in daily. We now publish 4,000 a month, and I'm sure that number is going to have to be increased. So you might just pray not only for the problem of the false issue that was sent out, but just the expansion of that ministry. Turn, if you would, to just for a verse in Exodus chapter 15, and then we'll go over to the book of 1 Samuel for one verse as well. Our brother quoted a verse this morning telling us that if we commit things to the Lord, there will be peace. And that has been my approach, I think, to the Milk and Honey issue, is to commit it to the Lord. There's things in our lives over which we have no control. And when we come into contact with those things over which we have no control, the only way of peace is really to commit them to the Lord. Exodus 15, of course, gives us the song, some of the children of Israel singing to the Lord after their deliverance. But just one verse, verse 11. And I'm reading from the New King James. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Then over in 1 Samuel, chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And then here's the verse particularly I had in mind. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. I doubt if there's anyone here who knew my father very well. He was one of a good number of children and the oldest son in the family, and his father died when he was around 14 years of age. And at those times, there weren't the social programs that we have today. So as a result of being the oldest son, and the fact that his mother was now a widow, he quit school and got a job in order to help the family meet its needs. And a result of going to work at the age of 14, he wound up working for Bethlehem Steel in Philadelphia office for just a few months short of 50 years. And it was his custom to take the subway into town every day. And it was also his custom to carry a New Testament in his pocket, in his suit coat pocket. And he would take that out and read briefly, put it back into his pocket, and sit and with his eyes closed and meditate on what he had read. And I'm sure there were many on the subway who thought he was sleeping, but when his stop came, he did get off at the right place. And he was not a public man in the sense of the ministry of the word. But whenever you would speak to him, he would gladly share with you from his meditations. He could talk very well of Christ because he spent not only the time on the subway, but many other times just sitting in the Lord's presence, meditating upon the things of the Lord. I say that because this morning as we look into the topic I wish to present to you, it's not really meant to be a teaching session as much as it is just sharing with you some thoughts and meditations that I've had on the subject, so that you too might be encouraged to meditate upon it as well. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one true God. Over and over and over again through Scripture, we are reminded that there is only really, truly one true God of heaven and earth. Men may create gods, Scripture may refer to gods, but they are only referred to in a relative sense as the gods that men may make. But they are not gods in the sense of being the God. Scripture clearly also tells us that God is one, that there is one God. And there are two ways, at least two ways, that he is one. He is one in uniqueness. And some of you may be antique collectors or collectors of other items. I'm always baffled, quite frankly, at how large, I'll call it an industry, the collectibles industry is. The people who go garage to garage sales and here and there and everywhere collecting these things. And I have a sister-in-law who lives in Florida. I'm not sure there's too much room left in her house to walk around. It seems that every time she goes to a garage sale, there's something new in the house. But sometimes we find something at these sales or other places and we say, this is a unique piece of furniture. Or this is a unique piece of glass. And I'm afraid we've taken some license with the word unique. Because the word unique means one of a kind. The only one. The only one of its kind. And to hold up a piece of glass and to say it's the only one of its kind may be taking a little bit of license. May be true with furniture. Now, it may be, of course, that it's the only one with a chip in it like that, or it's the only one with a scratch in it like that. But to say it's the only piece without sure knowledge, it may be, in fact, the only one, but without sure knowledge, we take a little bit of license. But when we say God is unique, we are not taking license, are we? God is the only God, and there is none other. And what a remarkable truth that is when you realize that if we know the Lord, He is our God, the only God is our God. We are privileged to have as our God, the only God. Not only is he one in uniqueness, he is one in unity. Throughout the Old Testament, the words that are used to describe him are often words that imply plurality. There is in the Hebrew language a structure that speaks of a plural unit. And often this is used in speaking of God. And we refer to that as the Trinity. Three distinct personalities, yet one God. And so God is one in his uniqueness. He is the only God, and he is our God. And he is one in unity, perfect harmony, perfect unity in three distinct personalities, but all who can be spoken of as God, one true God of heaven and earth. Now the Bible tells us much about our God. It tells us that he's omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. Yesterday I attended the graduation of my nephew from the Christian School of York. And because from time to time I substitute there, I know some of the young people who are in that school. And he's been dating a young lady in that school. And one night I came into the back of the chapel, such as here, we come in from the back, and they were sitting on the back row, and they were sitting pretty close to one another. And I merely stepped up behind them and said, "The eyes of God are everywhere." And as it worked out, I was driving through town a few days later, and I happened to notice their car in front of me. And again, they were sitting pretty close together. And then right in the middle of downtown traffic, I pulled up next to them, rolled down my window, they rolled down their window, and I said, "The eyes of God are everywhere." But it is true, isn't it? The scripture does tell us the eyes of God are everywhere, but God is everywhere. There isn't anywhere we can go upon the face of the earth where we could be without God. And of course, on the positive side, that's a wonderful thing to know if we know him as our God, isn't it? That regardless of where we go in this world, God is with us and God is present. It tells us that he is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. That is hard for us to grasp, isn't it, with finite minds? A God who knows everything. He knows every thought of every instant of every mind in this room this morning. Just as we sit here, every instant of time, he knows every thought in every one of our minds. And we could, of course, expand that where he knows every thought in everyone's mind at every instant in every part of the world. He knows every piece of information. He knows tomorrow as well as he knows today or yesterday. He knows 1,000 years, if that should be in his plan from now, as well as he knows today or yesterday. There isn't anything he doesn't know. And along with that, he's all wise. So he knows everything, but he's also all wise. He knows what is right and what is good. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is able to do and accomplish what he wants to do. There is no force greater than he. There is nothing that could ever overcome him or stay his hand. There is nothing that would ever cause him to fail. He will accomplish his purposes. The Bible tells us he is righteous. He always acts in perfect conformity to his person. He never does anything that is outside of his person. He never does anything that is wrong. And he always administers justice. God in the Bible is described also as being merciful. He's a God of pity. He's a God of feeling. He's a God who is a personal God. A God with a heart that shows pity upon his creatures. He is a God of love. And scripture tells us over and over again that God is love. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In order that sinful men and women may be reconciled to him, to know a right relationship with this wonderful God, and to know him as their personal God and Savior. Tells us God is long-suffering. It was mentioned this morning, the evil in the world today. And it is Overwhelming, isn't it? The evil in the world today. When we just sit and think, what's occurring as we're meeting here? What is occurring in the world in the way of evil? And God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. You know, we're so often so hasty and violent, aren't we, with our anger? Particularly for parents. And God is so long-suffering. He has put up with man so long, hasn't he? It's because he's long-suffering. And the Bible goes on and on and on to describe our God. And it would take a great deal of meditation, wouldn't it? To just enter into the enjoyment of these many true aspects of our God. But perhaps the one aspect of God that is mentioned the most in Scripture is that He's holy. As you go through the Word, you will see over and over again, perhaps greater even than His love, the number of times that is mentioned is the fact that God is holy. And when we, as finite creatures, and not only finite, but we who have been affected by the fall, we who have finite minds, yes, but minds that are also, that have been tainted by a sin nature. And as such, our view of things, our evaluation of things, is far different than God's. And when we come to try to describe what it means that God is holy, we begin to grope for words. We begin to find our minds are being stretched. And great theologians have tried to write what is involved and what is meant by the holiness of God. And here are just a few of their comments. Holiness is not merely one of God's attributes, this individual writes. It represents His essential nature. A little different in sense that He's all-powerful, because Scripture would refer to His power as holy power. It would refer to His love as holy love. And so you see, holiness is part of the very essence of God. Everything about Him is holy. Another writes, holiness is what makes God who He is. Apart from His holiness, that again affects every aspect of His character and all of His attributes, He would not be God. As holy, He is unique. It sets Him apart as the one, only, unique God. Another writes, He is set apart from and above all other things. And of course, the word holy at its very root means to be set apart. And all of these things that we've talked about God set Him apart, don't they? They are the things that make Him different and unique and the one and only true God. Another writes, God's holiness denotes not merely His separation from sin in perfection of His own being, but His abhorrence of it and hostility to it. In other words, I believe the writer is trying to impress us with the very essence of holiness, that not only is it the absence of sin, but it is the hatred of sin as well. And nowhere is that more manifested than in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not the absence of sin that took the Lord upon His knees and His face to the dust of the earth. It was the hatred of sin and the horror of being made sin. Another writes, it is God's absolute moral perfection. There is a book, I believe it's by Brother Bellet, written The Moral Glories of Christ. Very worthwhile reading to draw out the beauty of the life of Christ and the beauty of the moral glories that are seen there. And so these are some of the attempts to grasp the essence and the meaning of what it means when we say God is holy. And as I meditated upon that and other thoughts, it seems that I came down to two words that really kind of summarize, at least at this point in time, and at least for myself, the essence of the fact that God is holy. And those two words are purity and perfection. Purity and perfection. When we think of God and the fact that He is holy, we need to think on the truth that God is pure. And here's where we have difficulty, isn't it? Because our minds are not pure. And sometimes they're so far from it. But God, in every essence of His character, is pure. There is no pollution. There is nothing in the way of uncleanness. There is nothing in the way of evil. There is nothing in the way of being tarnished. We are talking about absolute purity. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. So when we think of our God, we can think of purity. Purity also in the sense that God is looked upon as not only being separated from sin in the Bible. He is separated from that which is common in the Bible. When the Bible says you should not take the Lord your God's name in vain, the word vain has the idea of common. In other words, you should not make the name of your Lord God a common thing. And I hate to say, as I go through the Christian school, it is not uncommon that I hear young children say, "Oh my God." It's not uncommon as I move amongst Christians to hear people say, "Oh my God," or things of that nature. And what is that doing? That's taking the name of God, this almighty one true God of the universe, and it's bringing it down to a common cliche. And that's the point. When we take the name of God upon our lips, it should be sacred. It should not be common, such as someone else's name might be. We must handle it with reverence. And so not only is He pure in the sense that He is separated from evil or anything unclean, but He is not to be common. He is above all that. We think of perfection, we think of that, which is obviously the absence of imperfection, the absence of blemish, the absence of blame. That which is complete, that which is perfect. And at first we might think, well, purity and perfection sound awful close. Well, envision a young man who invites a young lady out for a picnic and he packs the lunch. Perhaps reversing the roles a little, but he packs the lunch. Nothing wrong with that. And they go out and they sit under the tree in a nice park somewhere. And he begins to unpack the lunch and he realizes, having bought with him some Jell-O, that he bought no spoons. How are they going to eat the Jell-O without any spoons? He happens to look over and he sees in this park the common trash can. And so he goes to the trash can and he looks through the trash can and sure enough he finds a spoon. And he looks at the spoon. It's got a handle and it has the end, whatever you would call that, the bowl for which they could use to hold the Jell-O. It's a perfect spoon. It has everything that a spoon should have. There's nothing missing and it is absolutely perfect. but it's not pure. Now we might reverse the situation and say that he did pack a spoon. And when he unpacked the lunch, pulled out the spoon, it was still in its sanitary wrapper, having been autoclaved and purified. And when he took the wrapper off and went to use it, there was a hole in the middle of the spoon. It was pure, but it wasn't perfect. God is both pure and perfect. And our minds could dwell at great lengths upon those two truths, couldn't they? That our God is a pure God. And our God is a perfect God. He's a holy God. You know, if we go into the Old Testament and we look at the tabernacle, there is picture after picture after picture of the purity of God, isn't there? God, in giving those specific instructions, was very precise. He said, for example, when it comes to the golden lampstand, it will be made out of one piece of pure gold. He didn't say just gold. He says pure gold. And when it came time to put the oil into that lamp to burn, to provide the light for the holy place, he said it will be pure oil. That which must be free from any impurities. Because these things picture for us God and the Son of God and the Spirit of God and all these things that are pictured in that structure must be pure. Because God is pure. The table of showbread. It will be acacia wood covered by pure gold. And you will put the bread on it and you will pour on that bread pure frankincense. And you will take the Ark of the Covenant and it will be pure gold. And over and over and over again, we are reminded of God's purity as we look at that structure. Habakkuk reminds us, he's talking to God, really about the Babylonians and the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians in his dealings with Israel. And there's a question there, how God could work with these ungodly people. And he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. The eyes of God are pure. And would not look upon evil. And I was struck as I read that. What about my eyes? What about your eyes? You know, we have, this country and this world has become so accustomed to looking at evil that it doesn't even faze us anymore. People watch murder after murder after murder, rape after rape, and everything you can think of on TV every time. And even to have the nerve, I guess, to say, this is a good show. I think sometimes maybe when we're watching things, wherever it may be, we could ask ourselves the question, would the eyes of God look at what I'm looking at now? Because God is a holy God. Perfectly pure, and would be disgusted, I'm afraid, at seeing what we see and look upon. The psalmist reminds us the word of God is pure. The word you hold in your hand is free from impurities. It is free from any hypocrisy. It is free from any lies. There are lies in the Bible. Genesis 3 records a lie. But in recording the lie, it is the truth. But there are no lies in the Bible in the sense that the Bible is lying to us. It is perfectly pure. Now, what other writing of men can we say, is free from any impurity, free from any bias, free from any improper motive, or free from error. Certainly not milk and honey. And two words on the first page, the last issue. But what paper, what writing of men can we say is pure? The words of God are pure. There's nothing evil, nothing tainted. In contrast to the hypocrisy of the sons of men, the psalmist writes, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in a fire. Now, that implies that the silver is then free of any dross, anything that is not real. The law of the Lord is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes. We hold in our hands a pure word of God. God is pure. But the word tells us that the work of God is perfect. Not only is God pure, but he's perfect. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4. Think of it. Everything that God produces is absolutely perfect. There is no need for a quality control department. And there are things that we produce and we say, no, that's perfect. And we know, again, we're taking license with the word perfect. But whatever God produces, it's perfect. Takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? And he saw that this was good, and that was good. And everything he created was good and right and perfect. And of course, sin has come in and has brought about what we know today. The work of Calvary was perfect too, wasn't it? There's no imperfections there. The writer of Hebrews tells us the law could make no one perfect. But writing about Calvary, he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God's works are perfect. The work of Calvary was perfect. There's nothing short. There's nothing missing. Full and complete. The way of God is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. It's not true of God's way. You know, sometimes in our lives, we come to points where we wonder about God's way of doing things. We really wonder. We say, it's a strange way, isn't it? But his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we should take comfort and put our faith in this fact, that the way of God is perfect. There are no flaws. There's nothing missing in God's way. And his will is perfect. Romans 12:1 tells us that we should prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, the will of God for our lives is perfect. When God says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, that's a perfect will. When God says that we should do this and not do that and things of that nature, his will for us is perfect. And we should rejoice in the fact that when we read his will in the Word of God, it is a perfect will with no flaws, no imperfections, nothing that will ever go wrong. And we can count on it. We can prove, we can test it. And he invites us to test it. Follow it, try it, and you will see that my will is perfect. Now, throughout the Bible, there have been men and women who have had wrong views of God. And as a result of having a wrong view of God, there was wrong behavior.
And Lord willing, as we gather again this evening, we'll look briefly at some of these situations where people did what they did because they had a wrong view of God. But we can leave with this exhortation this morning. God says to those of us who know Him, "Be holy, for I am holy." And as we review our lives, think of these two words, perfection and purity. Now, the word perfect obviously cannot mean that we in this life would be absolutely sinless. It can mean and does mean the idea that we are what we should be given our place in time. In other words, we can have a perfect rosebud. It isn't perfect in the sense of full maturity, is it? But for that stage of its growth, for that stage of the season, it is what it should be. Therefore, it's perfect. So we as Christians can be perfect in the sense that we can be what we should be given where we are in the Christian pathway. So we can ask ourselves, are we what we should be given our place on the Christian pathway? And then we can ask concerning purity. Purity of thought, purity of mind, purity of eyes, purity of words, purity of motives, purity of works. Be ye holy, as I am holy. We have a wonderful God. We have a holy God. A God who is perfect. And even as one says the word perfect, we sense that it's not enough, that we have to meditate on that. We have to think about that. The thought of perfection. Our God is perfect. And our God is pure. There's nothing evil. There's only pure light. And that which is right and clean. And He says to us, "Since I am your God, and you are my offspring, be ye holy, as I am holy." Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning as we handle Thy holy word, we are very much aware of the fact that we are finite, that we are those who are subject to the fall, and we are trying to describe and understand and appreciate an infinite, holy God. And so we come to Thee and we ask that by Thy Holy Spirit You would reveal to us the beauty of Thy person, that we would sense in a greater depth this truth that You are holy, You are pure, and You are perfect. Give us a glimpse of Thy perfection and purity. And have us understand that the God of this universe is not a God of immorality, a God of selfishness, a God who would promote evil, but one who is pure and perfect, one in whom there is no darkness at all. Lord, by Thy Holy Spirit, expand our understanding and appreciation of Thyself. And as we would gain that appreciation, we pray, Lord, that it would work its way down to our feet, that as we walk through this life, we would be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as such, we would be growing in perfection. We pray, too, that we may walk lives of purity and that are well-pleasing to Thee. So we commit Thy word to Thee, Lord. We know that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And we know the words of stammering lips would never be able to describe Thee. And so we ask that You would, by Thy Holy Spirit, take Thy word and apply it to our hearts and minds. Impress upon us deeply that You are a holy God. And may, as we pass through this scene, may we ever reverence Thee as such. We give Thee our thanks for the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, and for His perfect work on Calvary, that we can have perfect peace because of His perfect work. Help us to rejoice in that perfection. And if there's one here this morning who does not know Thee, who does not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that by Thy Holy Spirit they would see all of their imperfections and all their need of a Savior, that they would turn to see the perfect work of Calvary by the perfect Son of God, and come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. So we commit ourselves to Thee as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.